You can grab your Bible, if you would. We're going to wrap up our time in Psalm 23 this morning. And as we do that, we've been playing with this idea of independence. And I have just come to believe more strongly these last few weeks in my own study that it really is more difficult, perhaps, than we even realize for us in our culture to picture the idea of freedom apart from our personal independence. It really is difficult for us. In fact, I think oftentimes we believe that freedom is little more than total personal independence. In its fullest sense, it's simply the unbridled ability to do whatever I want to. That's certainly how those words are expressed in our culture oftentimes. And oftentimes what begins as fighting for the rights of others or fighting for what is right degrades into fighting just for my rights, right? Fighting for my peace. And there's not always justice in that. As we've spoken over the last few weeks, as we age, some of you are experiencing this, others of us will experience this. One of the things we begin to fear is the loss of personal independence. And it feels like the loss of our freedom. My lovely daughter, who is just standing here next to me, is entering into adolescence. And she is certainly scratching and clawing for a new experience of personal independence because that feels like freedom. And no longer does Dad know everything. So probably soon I won't know anything, right? But these past few weeks as we've been journeying through Psalm 23, I hope you have begun to see that that idea is actually incorrect, that that is not a great way of doing life. And I hope you've seen through this psalm a different path where it is more than just this play on words, that by putting a space in independence and having our posture change from this almost defiant independence to living a life independence on God, in a sense, we exchange our own personal struggle for rights or for our rights for freedom and for peace, where we can rest independence, believing that God will provide those things. We have, as we've gone through this psalm, we have seen this picture in a sense of what it is like to live life with the great shepherd. We begin in the first verse, of course, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." There's this reality that the good shepherd, his presence alone removes want, which is a hard thing for some of us to wrap our heads around. And then as we've gone on, we've seen verse by verse this sort of illustration of what life is like when it's lived in the leading of this good shepherd. We saw in verse 2 that God makes us do something, right? Sometimes very much against our will. He makes us lie down and rest. We saw that. He brings us to those places of rest. In fact, we're designed for that. Then we saw the idea of he restores our soul. If you weren't here, we had a picture of what a cast sheep looks like. Some of you might remember those pathetic pictures of the sheep on its back with its legs up in the air, unable to do anything about it. The idea of being restored is being put right, like putting that sheep back on its feet. God leads us in the right paths. And of course, we dealt with the famous line from Psalm 23, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. This reality that the valley is not the destination, but often these valleys of darkness, of difficulty, are part of our journey, and yet we need not fear if God is with us. And then last week, Reed did a wonderful job of really describing this picture of God providing for us, inviting us to the table, and yet there are enemies are present as well. And even in that situation, God can bless and provide abundantly. So this morning, we turn our attention to the final verse of what really is the lyrics to a song, the Psalm 23. And as we've been doing all along, if you join me, if you're comfortable, and stand, and we're going to read this aloud one more time. Hopefully, as we've been doing this, if it's not already something that's ingrained in your memory, the repetition is helping you to know this psalm better. So here we go. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you. You can be seated. You might grab your bulletin, and I want to begin with sort of a question. I'll phrase it this way. What would you hope would be some of the main things that would tag along with you in your life? As I think about a question like that, sort of what are the things that I want to have wherever I go? There are a number of possibilities that come to mind as answers, certainly popular ones. Health and wealth would be two that we would often pick, that we want it to be said that wherever I go, those things are following after me. Perhaps friends or prestige, power and prosperity, success and fame, impact and the love of others, or the ability to be in love. Perhaps, if you're like me, adventure and excitement are things you really want to have follow you in life. But I just wonder if you take just a moment on your bulletin, if you were honest and just talked about what is it I want out of life, what are the things that I want to be with me, following after me, what do I want my life to be marked by? So what are those things I want tagging along? Write a couple down. What would those be for you? As we come to the final lines of this psalm, David points out two very specific and distinct realities that are true as we follow the lead of our good shepherd, as we begin to live lives in dependence upon him rather than independent. What's fascinating as I consider these is they aren't always the first two things that I would choose to have my life marked by. There are a lot of things I'd like to have my life marked by, and yet here we come to this line. Here it is again. We just read it. But surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When I just think about what do I want my life to be marked by, what do I want always present, always with me, goodness and mercy honestly might not be the first two things I think of. Mercy is one of those words that's actually kind of uncomfortable when we get down to it because it means getting stuff we don't deserve. And oftentimes when we start to deal with that word, we might even think of shame. Like, I don't deserve this. I'm not worthy. Goodness. Sometimes we want other things. Sometimes goodness is all right, but what we really want is success. What we really want is prosperity. But the central emphasis throughout this psalm has been the care and the attentiveness of this good shepherd over his sheep. The constant image has been the greatness of life under the care of the shepherd's lead. And here at the end, we see this, what in essence is really a boast of what follows after when we're under the care and the leading of the shepherd's love. Charles Spurgeon, who was a very impactful preacher a number of years ago, referred to the goodness and mercy in this psalm as the twin guardian angels that come behind us protecting our backs. We've often, or others have referred to the goodness and mercy and the sense that this is about a shepherd and his sheep, that they're almost like the sheepdogs coming along behind the sheep. And if they might wander from the fold, it's the sheepdogs of goodness and mercy that bring us back on track under the shepherd's lead. But there's this declaration of confidence, this bold statement at the end of the psalm that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. As I read those words, if I'm just honest with you, I'm immediately challenged to ask myself, is this really my belief? Is this my confidence as I follow Christ that no matter what occurs, no matter what circumstances or challenges I may walk through, even when I find myself in that valley of darkness, the valley of the shadow of death, whatever challenges face me, is it my conviction, my confidence, my belief that as I follow the lead of the good shepherd, it will be true that goodness and mercy are constantly present and at work in my life? And as I think about that question, I think if we're honest, it's pretty easy to declare when I have good health, when I enjoy the care of friends and loved ones who value me, when when perhaps my income is growing and I can do more than pay the bills, and everyone I love is well and the sun is shining, it's really easy to proclaim, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. But then there are those moments when I find myself standing and watching helplessly as something I care very much about crumbles. Some of you may have experienced that with your career, or your dreams suddenly are being foreclosed on. There are those of us who experience chronic pain. Some have chronic health problems that are worse than just hurting. Or perhaps we find ourselves in a situation where all we can do is watch the agonizing decline of someone we love as they die a horrible death. Some of us have walked through those waters. And I wonder in those moments, can we declare that God's goodness and mercy are following along even through those places? The question arises, how do we do that? How do we walk with that kind of confident assurance? See, there are times when we're going to feel like lost, scared sheep, and the shepherd may not be in plain view, at least where we're looking. And there's a temptation to panic or to bolt, perhaps even to leave his care. And yet there's this confident statement, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Perhaps you're familiar with this verse. I would contend that I think it's often applied trivially and taken out of its context. But Paul writes in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, I've seen this used as almost a cheerleading verse of, you know, it's not really that bad. Stop. It doesn't really hurt. Don't pay attention to any of that. You know, God's good. He's going to carry you through it. Almost as though this is a promise of sunshine and rainbows no matter what. But in fact, in the context, this statement comes in response to Paul speaking about his own very real suffering. He even goes on to say that all of creation is groaning in its brokenness and difficulty. In fact, he says that we hope for something we do not yet see. Paul even says that we're so weak, in fact, that we need God's Spirit to even teach us how to pray in many of those moments. And it's in that context that he says, but we have this assurance. We know that in all things, and he's speaking from a context of when you can't see it, when you can't feel it, when it doesn't look like it, he says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. It's looking dead at those kinds of difficult realities that Paul, like David, can boast with confidence. Because there's a central tenet of faith in Christ that at some point we come to the belief, the confidence that no matter what, surely goodness and mercy will follow wherever we go if we're in the lead of the great shepherd. It's easy to miss, in fact, that as David penned these words, he had lived through this landscape of incredible difficulty and pain. His life had been under threat. He had all sorts of hardship. He wasn't just all happy-go-lucky. And yet he's able to look at the entire landscape of his own life and see this constant reality that no matter what, it's not just true in the future, but he's looking over his experience that God's goodness and mercy always follows when we're in his care. This word for mercy is in Hebrew, I'm going to butcher it because I can't make the right guttural noise, but it's chesed is kind of the idea, okay? It's a word that speaks, it's a covenant word. It's a word of promise that speaks of God's steadfast, unwavering, and enduring love over us. A love that was never deserved, but yet it's always there. Interestingly, it's the same word that appears in Lamentations 3. By the way, Lamentations, if you haven't read through it, that word lament, hopefully you know that that's not a happy word. This is an incredibly sad book. And yet in Lamentations 3, I'll just read a few verses from this. This picks up in verse 19. He writes, remember my affliction and my wanderings, of the wormwood and the gall, the idea of decay and things dying. And my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. So the pain's very real. The despair is very real. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. That word, for his mercies never come to an end, they're new every morning. That's the same idea in this line in the psalm. This assurance that even as we look upon our afflictions, even as we look upon our difficulties, our faith reminds us that as long as we're in the care of the shepherd, God's love has never ceased. His mercies don't come to an end. He's faithful. A gentleman by the name of F.E. Myers wrote of God that his goodness and mercy and compassion to me are new every day, and my assurance is lodged in these aspects of his character. My trust is in his love for me as his own. My serenity has as its basis an implicit, unshakable reliance on his ability to do the right thing, the best thing, in any given situation. This, to me, is the supreme portrait of my shepherd, he writes as he considers the psalm. The picture that we have in Psalm 23 is of a continuous flow of God's goodness and mercy upon us, though never earned or deserved, always present. The care, the alert watchfulness, the provision, the rest, the concern, and self-sacrifice are all born from the great love the shepherd has for us as his sheep under his care. And if that love is real, then it is also true that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. 1 John 3:16 simply tells us that we can know what love is because God defined love when he laid down his life for us. That's the definition that John gives us in 1 John 3:16. He says, we know love because of God doing this. He laid down his life for us. You may remember the words of Jesus from John 10 when he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I wonder this morning if you're able to recognize, or perhaps it's become clouded or blurry, the reality of God's constant, good, steadfast love over you. It's when we begin to realize these last words are true that we can go back and the first line of the psalm makes sense. When we read, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If it's true that as I follow in his care, he not only provides rest and he provides the things I need and protection and even can provide a feast in the face of my enemies. If it's true that goodness and mercy truly follow after me all the days of my life, and I recognize that and I begin to understand that and it takes hold of my heart, then that first line becomes true, doesn't it? That we recognize in the presence of our Lord, our good shepherd, if we rest in his care, if we're in dependence upon him, we can come to a place where we don't need, we don't want. He's enough. This can only come when we understand the depth and magnitude of God's goodness and unwavering love for us, as we understand that these words become true. There's a second question I put in your bulletin that I'd love for you to give a moment to, and it's simply this, that it's based on this idea that we need to recognize the evidences of God's love around us, his goodness and his mercy present. I put a question in your bulletin, what evidence do I see? The idea is, what evidence of God's goodness and mercy in my life can I recognize today? Take a moment to just think on that question. What evidence in your life do you have today that you see God's goodness and mercy at work? I ask this as a question that really we need to constantly keep before us. Because when we fail to recognize God's goodness at work in our lives, when we fail to see him at work, that's when we might panic, we might waver, we might try to do things on our own and come back to our independence. But with God's care for us in view, it's logical to next ask, does God's outflow of goodness and mercy for me stop and stagnate within me? Or does it flow out to others around me? Is it all just about me? There's another reality to David's words here that he doesn't say surely in goodness are simply upon me. He says they follow me. They're coming behind me. And there's this other aspect to this picture. That as God's love and care is so radically complete and unlacking, and as I follow in his lead and live in his care, there's a trail left behind by my life. It's a trail of impact. I think a simple way to define what life looks like is this picture. This is, if you can't see it well, there's a boat there going across the screen. I think in many ways, our lives, quite simply, are just like a boat. As long as we're moving, we leave a wake. Last week when I was in San Diego, out on the entrance to the harbor, there was a couple large ships that went by. And then all the sailboats are bouncing around and all that. And there's a reality that, in the same way, our lives leave a wake, don't they? They leave an imprint. They leave impact on the people that we walk through life with, that we interact with. It's worth noting in this psalm, again, it's about a shepherd and sheep, that sheep who are left unattended, we could call them independent sheep, will destroy everything around them if left unattended. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that sheep will not only chew the grass all the way to the ground, but if you leave them in one place too long, they'll actually start kicking up the roots to the plants and chewing them as well, and devastate the place that they occupy. Not just wearing ruts, but actually kicking roots of everything and making it so the land is barren. Very quickly, unmanaged sheep can actually ruin land in a way that's very difficult to repair and can take years. In the same way, I don't really have to explain to you that what a life with a destructive wake looks like, because we've all seen and experienced it. Some of us know with pain that at points in our own lives we've been destructive to others. But there's this reality that unmanaged, unled, like sheep destroy the ground, our lives can have a devastating wake. What's fascinating is that even with that reality, that if you leave sheep unattended, they just destroy everything. If you go back and look in ancient literature, you find out that sheep were considered as those with golden hooves in numerous sources. They were highly valued and regarded, not only for their wool and for their meat, but for the fact that under good care, under good direction, sheep were incredibly beneficial to the land. They provided wonderful fertilizer that, if spread out appropriately, is hard to beat. They could be led to eat weeds and undesirable plants in ways that there was no other way to eradicate them. And under the right care and leading, instead of ravaging the land, sheep, in fact, could greatly improve the land in a way that no other livestock can. And so they were considered as those with golden hooves. In the imagery of this psalm of the shepherd and his sheep in his great care, we can see how in the same way the lives of those who are being led by God's love and care can leave a positive change. That wake can be a good thing and not a destructive thing. So the pointed question that I come to is simply this: Do I leave a wake of goodness and mercy in my life? Are those things that are following behind me? Is that sort of my trail? What kind of wake am I leaving? I left that question for you to consider in your bulletin as well. Do I leave sadness and hurt? Or do I leave joy and help? Do I deposit blessing to those around me, or am I a drag to those around me? Do I leave peace, or do I create problems? Do I leave forgiveness and freedom, or is this trail of bitterness and grudges behind me? In my wake, is there conflict, or is there compassion? What's the wake that I'm leaving? Because we are leaving one, as long as we're moving through life. Our independence without God and his leading, I think, ends up inevitably leaving a wake of power struggles, of selfishness, of pain, of distrust, of frustration, this fight for our own way, our piece of the pie. And often it's at great cost to the people around us. But the life lived in dependence upon the great shepherd, our loving God, can in fact leave a wake that impacts and improves the lives of others. That our life would actually, in response, lead others to seek the care and the leadership of our shepherd. Isaiah, just read one verse, speaks of this idea: how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. The idea being, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, that their life speaks it, that their life lives it. There's, you could say, goodness and mercy following. Our lives need to evidence this good news. Our wake needs to touch others with God's love expressed through us. And if we truly believe that God's love is so fantastic, it would seem obvious that we would desire to invite others to experience his love as well and to come into his care. I think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:16 when, by the way, Jesus, one of his I am statements, and we're going to be looking at some of these I am statements that Jesus made in John in our coming series. But one of them is Jesus says, I am the light of the world. John tells us that the light came into the darkness. And yet Jesus turns to those who he's speaking to in Matthew 5:16 and says, well, you're the light of the world. Let your light shine so that others will see your good deeds and they'll glorify your Father in heaven. The idea is actually, I think, that the light of Christ is shining through us, through our goodness and our mercy to others. And so, in the way we live, in our good deeds and our love and our kindness, others are actually led to seek the care of the Great Shepherd, that they glorify his name. I want to strongly encourage you, whether it's with this postcard or not, that you were given this morning, to be intentional at Easter in inviting folks in your life to church, inviting them to have a conversation, perhaps just with you about who Jesus is. It's a great opportunity when somebody says, I'm going to Easter dinner, to say, well, what is it you celebrate at Easter? Maybe they don't know what they celebrate at Easter. There are a lot of people probably around us that have no idea why they celebrate Easter other than it's some Christian thing. They may not even know the story. Maybe they understand there's a tomb, but to be those who bring good news. We have a unique opportunity these next few weeks with many of our friends and loved ones, whether it's inviting them to church, which I'd certainly love to see you do that, or just having a conversation and saying, can I tell you why I celebrated Easter? Can I tell you why it means so very much to me? That we would share our hope, that goodness and mercy would flow forth. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David is not only thinking of his future reality beyond this life, but even more the reality that God's love and goodness are present now, and there's nowhere else he can imagine himself wanting to be. Why would you leave this wonderful presence of the Great Shepherd? Again, I'll quote Charles Spurgeon, sort of some old language here, but he said, while I am here, I will be a child at home with my God. The whole world shall be his house to me. And when I ascend, speaking of his death, into the upper chambers, I shall not change my company nor even change the house. I shall go only to dwell in the upper story of the house of the Lord forever. The idea being, this isn't just a future reality. This isn't just about a get-out-of-jail-free card that someday I'll go to the good place instead of the bad place. We have a hope of a forever future in the presence of God, but we also have a hope here and now that we would dwell in his presence even today. Many of you know, a couple weeks ago, I helped my parents move to their new house in Bend, which it's great you guys are here this morning. Nice to see you. It was an interesting pause. I think it was their closing on Friday, and I was over there Thursday helping doing some last-minute things on the house. And it was an interesting pause as I stepped out of their house in Eugene, where they have lived for, I think, almost 30 years. A place that I grew up. They had to paint over where I'd stuck stars on the ceiling of my bedroom. It was an interesting pause to step out and realize I probably won't step foot in there again. Thought of the Christmases and all the family events and memories. And how so much of my life was lived in that home, and it's kind of strange now that it's someone else's. And yet there was this clear picture as I considered this, a reminder that in fact this is not my home. This is not our home. It just isn't. Our home is with our shepherd. Our home is wherever he leads. Which may be here, maybe somewhere else. And one wonderful day, we'll rest at last, still in his wonderful presence. That is our home. And yet, as I considered that, I realized there's this reality that we still choose where we spend our time, where we spend our energy, where we sort of put our heart, where we dwell. Thought of it this week, that what we dwell on greatly impacts where we dwell. in. What we dwell on greatly impacts where we dwell in. Because our heart is really where we find home. There's this reality that is central to the message of the gospel. So let me just be very clear. When I say the gospel, that word means good news. The good news is this, that we cannot do anything. There's bad news that needs a good news. The bad part is we can't do anything to earn God's love. We're broken. It doesn't mean we're worthless. It doesn't mean we have any less value to God. It just means we are not able to live the life of perfection that he's designed us for. The Bible calls that sin. And we see through the story of the Bible that no matter how hard we try, there's no way that we can overcome that. In fact, Romans 5 says that when Christ died for us, we were powerless to change. We were like that cast sheep. We couldn't get upright. We needed the shepherd's help. And the good news, this word that we refer to as the gospel, is that God in his love came to earth, took on the form of man, lived a life of perfection, and became the payment for our sin in full, that we no longer have to struggle, to earn, to worry, but we can place our faith in Christ, believing that he has truly forgiven our sin and invited us into a reconciled new relationship with God. And when we think of the gospel, we often think of that in terms of our future, and it's right to think that, because we do look forward to this idea the Bible presents to us of heaven, that we have a different future beyond anything we'll experience in this world that we look forward to, that we hold on to, that we can't see it. But oftentimes we miss this central aspect of the gospel, that here and now, Jesus presents to us an offer of life that is full, that is different from that we've known. And the picture we've seen in this psalm is that in this life here, David is speaking of his experience, that we can move from our defiant independence into a place of open hands, receiving what God would have for us, trusting in him, abiding in his presence, allowing him to bring the rest, allowing him to provide for us, allowing his care to wash over us. And in the central message of the gospel is that we're offered here and now a new dwelling place, which is to exist recognizing we're in the presence of God and his love is upon us. And if that is true, then goodness and mercy follow us everywhere. And so when we talk about where we dwell, it's not where will we dwell, because why would we wait? If God has offered that for us, why would we say, well, I got my ticket punched and I'm going to have that future someday, but I'm still going to go do my own thing. I'm going to go do this, but I still believe that. Why would we do that? If God is so good and the future of being with him is something that cannot be exceeded in greatness, why would we not experience what he's offered now? So I would just ask, where do you dwell? You find your home in God's presence. Are you taking time in your day to recognize his presence? Are you allowing his goodness and his mercy to come before and behind you? Because that's the invitation today, is that we stand in the forgiveness that Christ has offered. We receive that by faith. And in doing so, we also experience and receive the full life that he's offered us that we've seen portrayed in the psalm. I'd love for the worship team to come up. And I'd love to do something with you this morning as they come. I'd love to invite you to pray with me in response to this psalm that we've been studying. You might just agree with me as I pray. But let's bow our heads and pray. Father, because you are the great shepherd this morning, we commit our needs to you. God, because you are the great shepherd, we trust you today to provide green pastures, those places of rest in our lives. We ask you for the rest that Christ offered. Father, we ask that you would lead us to those peaceful places besides still waters. We ask this morning that where there's brokenness, where we're empty, we would ask that you would restore our souls. God, we ask that you would lead us in right paths, and that as we walk those, they would bring glory to your name. We ask that you be with us in danger, that you be with us through the valley of the shadow of death, that you would deliver us from evil, Father, we ask that you would protect us with your rod, with your staff, that you would prepare a table for us, and you would help us to enjoy your provision even when you invite our enemies as well. God, we pray that you would bring healing to our lives. You would allow us to drink from the full cup of your provision. God, we pray that as we experience these realities, that it would be true that goodness and mercy would not only be our experience, but it would be left in our wake, that it would affect others. God, we pray that we would live with you forever. We pray this understanding that it's in the basis of Christ that we can ask these things and the promises that you've given us through his death and resurrection. So God, we receive the forgiveness you've extended in Christ. We ask that you would empower us by your Spirit this week to live lives more fully in dependence upon you. Goodness and mercy would follow everywhere that we go. We pray these things in Jesus' name.